lesson by reading from Revelation chapter 2 in just a moment. Well, I can't say that I ever thought that I would be preaching in Texas and be introduced as the local preacher. Life sometimes takes us in directions that we don't expect. I am new to Texas. As many of you all know, my wife, who was Beth Irwin, as you all knew her, was in school here in College Station, was a member at Twin City for the 4 years that she was here. So I'm indebted to this congregation for the help and the encouragement and the support that so many of you all gave to her in helping her to become the godly woman and wife that she is and the great help that she is to me. But it's also been nice then over the last few years, not being from around here, to get to know many of you all. There's still probably most of you all that I don't know and would be thrilled to get to meet you and talk to you some this afternoon. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds, and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This is a very interesting passage. And here at the beginning of the book of Revelation, Jesus, through the pen of the Apostle John, is writing to seven different churches, seven different congregations of the Lord's people, and telling them, as we see here, some things that they're doing well, some things that they're not doing well, and gives them some encouragement and some instruction for these churches. And the letter to the church in Ephesus is maybe the most fascinating because he seems to be so positive about what they've done, what they have accomplished, and their character as a group of God's people. But he also seems to have one of the harshest rebukes for them. He begins by saying that he knows their hard work, he knows their perseverance, and specifically you notice that they have done a great job of keeping themselves doctrinally pure. That there's been evil men that have threatened them. There's been these doctrines and these false apostles, these Nicolaitans he mentions at the end of the letter, that have come in and tried to disturb them by teaching things that are wrong, things that are wicked. And the church in Ephesus has done a great job of staying strong against those things, repelling those false teachers, and persevering in the work of the Lord. But he says this interesting thing, that you have left your first love. You have left your first love, and so he tells them they need to do two things. Remember from where they have fallen, they need to repent. They need to change. And they need to do the works that they did at first, Jesus says. And he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We've been talking this weekend about love. And yesterday, primarily, we focused on the object of our love. And we talked about three things that can become objects of our love. And those were pulled from a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul talks about evil people that will be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And so we talked about how we are tempted to love those things, self, money, pleasure. And then we talked about how we remove our love from those idols and we direct our love towards God. Well, this is an interesting passage, I think, to look at in conjunction with that. One, I think that this lesson, this passage is focused more on us as a group of God's people, us as a congregation, Whereas yesterday was, I think, more focused on us as individuals and our personal devotion to God. I want to talk some this morning about, as a congregation, our love for the Lord. But it's also interesting because this letter written to the church at Ephesus is written to the same group of God's people that Timothy was working with as an evangelist when Paul wrote to him in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy. And so we have this interesting dynamic where Paul can encourage Timothy to encourage others to love God. But then years later, Jesus can write to that church and say, you've left your first love. And so we can work to develop our love for God and not love these other things, but there is this element of time, this element of change, that we are dynamic people. And so there can come a point where we need to remember and to come back to our first love. So we're going to talk about some of those things this morning. And it's interesting because of all the churches mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we know much more about the church at Ephesus than any of the other groups. In fact, there's a huge body of text in the New Testament devoted to the church at Ephesus. We have, as we'll see, several chapters in the book of Acts talking about the work that went on in Ephesus. We have a letter written to the Ephesians, to that group of Christians in Ephesus. And then we have the books, as we mentioned, of 1 and 2 Timothy that are written to an evangelist that's working in Ephesus. And so we want to use some of that text in our lesson this morning. Look with me at the book of Acts. We're going to do a quick kind of survey of the church in Ephesus in the book of Acts. Basically, we have two goals this morning. One is to trace the history of the church in Ephesus. That will be a shorter part of the lesson. And then, of course, we want to spend the majority of the lesson talking about how could this have happened? How could a congregation of God's people go from where they were to a place where they're then reminded to go back to their first love because they have abandon it. And of course, the goal in all of this is to look at ourselves. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. If we're here this morning and we are a part of a local congregation and we're a group of God's people, then we need to pay attention and think about what we might learn from the story of the church at Ephesus and some of the things that have been written to that group of God's people. Starting in Acts chapter 18, we're not going to read really anything here, but I want to point out some things to you. Notice the first time that Ephesus is mentioned is in verse 19. It says that Paul, on his journey, went to Ephesus, and he had with him this godly couple, Priscilla and Aquila, and he leaves them in Ephesus. He's kind of teaches a little bit, and they want him to stay, but Paul has to go on. And so he leaves Aquila and Priscilla there. Well, then in the rest of the chapter, in verses 24 through the end of the chapter in chapter 18, Aquila and Priscilla do some good work. They are teaching. In fact, they help this man named Apollos. Apollos is an eloquent speaker of God's word, but he doesn't know Jesus accurately. And so Aquila and Priscilla help him to learn. But he actually doesn't stay in Ephesus. The text tells us he goes on to Corinth. Well, in chapter 19, Paul comes back to Ephesus. And this is where it gets exciting. The first thing that happens in chapter 19 is that Paul meets some disciples who want to follow the Lord, but again, like Apollos, they don't know about Jesus fully. They've only been learning and teaching about John's baptism. And so Paul teaches these seven people more accurately. They're baptized into Christ. He lays his hands on them and gives them the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on in verses 8 through 10 to say that Paul was teaching boldly, speaking out, persuading people. And it says in verse 10 that he was there for 2 years, and that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That's an astounding statement. First of all, the fact that Paul was there for that long. We know from Paul's work in the book of Acts that he didn't really stay put very many places for more than maybe a few weeks, a few months. But he stays, it says here, for 2 years, probably even longer than that if we add in some of the other time markers in this chapter. But he was there for multiple years with the church at Ephesus. And it says that through his work, it says the word of the Lord became known to all the region of Asia. It's a pretty big area. Now, it's not quite the Asia that we think of. It's probably more like the country of Turkey, Asia Minor, is what they knew of as Asia. But still, this was a large region. And the whole region, Jewish people, Gentiles, heard the word of the Lord. It says in verse 11 and following that God was doing extraordinary miracles through Paul. He was working through Paul to do these great acts, and people were noticing. In fact, there's these Jewish miracle workers of some sort. Not exactly sure what all that means, but these guys, these Jews wanted to replicate what Paul did. And so they tried to do some of the miracles that Paul was doing, and these demons that they try to cast out humiliate them, embarrass them. So that in verse 17 of Acts chapter 19, it says that this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Again, there is great progress going on for the gospel in the city of Ephesus. The people are paying attention to the Lord. People are praising the Lord. People are learning about the Lord. In fact, and then in the following verses, verses 18 and 19, the Christians there are so struck by this that they bring their books of magic, these sinful practices, and they burn them. 50,000 pieces of silver worth of books are burned. Can you imagine getting together as a congregation and not selling, not giving away, but burning property and possessions that we had that were leading us into sin? $50,000, I don't know if silver is like a dollar, probably not, but even just $50,000 worth of merchandise and property, burning it because it's not helping us and it's actually leading us into sin. That's what the church, the Christians in Ephesus did that. And maybe the most powerful statement of all, verse 20, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. There was great progress for the gospel in the city of Ephesus. People were learning about the Lord. People were sacrificing for the Lord. And others were coming to know God through the work of Paul and the Christians in Ephesus. Well, the chapter goes on. Paul is run out of town, essentially. There's an opposition that arises to Paul and to the gospel, and so he has to leave. And then in the next chapter, which we'll come back to a little bit, in the next chapter is really the last thing said in Acts about the church in Ephesus, which is that on another trip, Paul stops by and doesn't even stop in Ephesus, probably because he knew that if he went to Ephesus, it would be too hard to then leave, because of all the Christians there that he had relationships with. But he at least meets up with the elders of the church at Ephesus in chapter 20 and talks with them. And we'll come back to that passage as well. So here's the question, obviously. I mean, how do we start in Acts chapters 18, 19, and 20, where we see the word of the Lord prevailing and increasing mightily? We see people giving themselves wholeheartedly to the cause of the gospel. And then we get to Revelation chapter 2. And Jesus says that this church is in danger of losing their lampstand, losing their place before God because they've left their first love. How does that happen? How did this happen to the church in Ephesus? Well, probably is not going to help you to know that my answer to that is I don't know. And we don't know what really happened to the church in Ephesus. We're not told about the history and what exactly took place and how this downfall happened. So, really, in some ways, the rest of the stuff we're going to talk about is speculation, at least on the part of the church at Ephesus. What we're going to do is we're going to ask four questions. And these four questions, I think, are possible explanations for what might have happened in Ephesus. Although, again, we don't really know the specifics of that. But, and really the real point of this, I think these are four definite possibilities for us as groups of God's people in 2017. And so maybe these were the causes and what happened in Ephesus, but these are definitely things I think we need to pay attention to as we seek to be congregations of God's people that are truly loving the Lord as He wants us to. And so we're going to examine ourselves again as a group of God's people and think about how we would avoid maybe some of the mistakes that the congregation in Ephesus made. First question I will pose to you, is it possible that a new generation lost its identity in the church at Ephesus? Is it possible that a new generation lost its sense of identity? You know, probably from the way that we would traditionally date these books and date these events, the letter in Revelation 2 is probably written 40 years after the events that we read about in Acts chapters 18, 19, and 20. 40 years, that's a long time. In fact, I asked Brother DeGarmo before we started if there was anybody here at Twin City that was here 40 years ago. Is there anybody in this room that was a part of this congregation in 1977, if I have my math right? And he said there probably was maybe one, two, or three people. Maybe you're one of those. But the other 98-99% of the people that are a part of this congregation now. 40 years is a long time, and groups obviously change very much in that time. And what happens is a new generation comes along. And that can have an effect on a group of God's people. And so maybe they forgot their purpose. I want you to notice this very interesting passage to me in the book of Judges. Just look at this in the book of Judges. Obviously, this is thousands of years before, and not necessarily related to the church in Ephesus, but I think this passage in Judges describes a principle of human nature that we would do well to pay attention to. Judges chapter 2. We'll read in verse 6. This is the transition from when the Israelites have come into the land of Canaan. Joshua has led them, but now they're going to be on their own because Joshua is departing and leaving, passing away. And so the people now, the new generation of Israelites, are in the land of Canaan. And in Judges chapter 2, verse 6, it says that when Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance, to possess the land. The people served Jehovah all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done in Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory in his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. All that generation also was gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. You see the principle here. Now what happened was a new generation came along. Joshua and his generation, they were faithful to the Lord. And so all the days of those people, the Israelites, were as a whole faithful to the Lord. But a new generation arose. And you notice the two things it says that they forgot or that they didn't know? I think this is interesting. It says that the new generation came along and they did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. I mean, you can imagine that, right, with the Israelites, that they came through the wilderness, they came into the land of Canaan, and they saw the great work of God. They saw the great things that God had done right in front of them, defeating their enemies, parting the Jordan River, bringing down the walls of Jericho. And seeing that work of God is faith building. And so the generation of Joshua were faithful to God. They knew what God had done for them. But the next generation, maybe they hadn't seen the walls of Jericho come down. Maybe they weren't there when they walked across the Jordan River on dry land. Maybe now they would go by the Jordan River and see that pile of stones and be like, I don't know what that pile of stones is. It's kind of weird. They didn't know the Lord. They didn't know the work that God had done. And that's a very real possibility for us. Again, this is just human nature. If it was happening thousands of years ago, surely it can happen now. And it does happen now. Unfortunately, we have a new generation that comes along. Is it possible that we can lose our sense of identity? That maybe when a church begins, and maybe a church kind of when it forms and it's growing and it's in early years, people are excited. People are active. They're busy for the Lord. They're devoted to God. And maybe they're involved in bringing other people to the Lord and growing the congregation in that way. Well, then we get a nice little group of people, we get a nice big auditorium, we fill the pews, time goes on, years go on, and maybe we forget some of that early excitement, or we forget the work of God that we saw early on in the life of the congregation. And we forget. And maybe people come along and they never saw that work being done by the Lord. So I think it's possible, at least, that in a new generation, identity and purpose can be lost. Congregations change. We grow old. Have we forgotten why we're here and what this is all about? So that's the first question. First possibility, at least. Second thing I would ask is it possible that the church in Ephesus lost sight of God's love? Is it possible that the church in Ephesus lost sight of God's love? I want you to turn to the book of Ephesians. We're going to look at a couple things there. The letter that Paul wrote to this church in Ephesus. And as you're turning that, I will remind you of a passage in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, that you may be familiar with, where it says that we love because He first loved us. We love because He first loved us. The only reason we're able to love God, the only reason we know how to love God, the motivation for loving God is because He first loved us. And so if you leave out that first part, what happens to the second part? If you forget about how God has loved you, then what happens to your love for God? And so is it possible that the church in Ephesus lost sight of God's love? You'll notice if you just glance through and you're familiar with these passages. Chapter 1 talks about God's love. In love, verse 4 and 5, He predestined us to adoption as sons. Really, all of chapter 1 is about the great plan of salvation and God choosing us, loving us, adopting us into His family so that we might belong to Him. Chapter 2, the beginning of that chapter, talks about we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were enemies of God, but yet God, being rich in love, rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, verse 4 of chapter 2, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Paul spends a good portion of this letter, especially the first three chapters of this letter, emphasizing the love of God and what the love of God has accomplished for us, His people. In fact, I want you to look at the last section of chapter 3. Because this is what Paul wants from the Ephesians. Paul prays a prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. And this is his prayer for them. This is what he wants for the Christians in Ephesus. I'm going to start, it says verse 16. I'm going to start reading in verse 14 here. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled up with the fullness of God." You see Paul's emphasis on love. And he says a couple different things that I think are interesting. He talks about being rooted and grounded in love. That's really the goal. That's what we're talking about this weekend, what we're talking about this morning. We want to be rooted and grounded in love. But he goes on to say that what he's praying is that they would understand something. Isn't that a little bit strange? That Paul's prayer for the church is his kind of big climactic moment here. He says, "I bow my knees to the Father. I'm praying something for you." And it's really about their comprehension and their understanding. He says, "I want you to comprehend, to understand the length, the breadth, the height, the depth, to know the love of Christ." Paul wanted these Christians to understand, to comprehend the love of God. And as we'll talk about more, we talked about this some yesterday, to love God is more than just something that you do in your mind. But Paul prays that these Christians would comprehend with all the saints, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. So maybe what happened, although Paul had prayed this for them, was that over time, the church in Ephesus forgot that love. Forgot the love of Christ. Forgot what God had done for them, or at least just wasn't as appreciative or as they weren't as aware of what God had done for them, of the great things that Paul described in chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians. And I think that's a danger, that over time, as a congregation, we can stop loving because we forget the love of God and the forgiveness that we have received. And so maybe it's possible that the church in Ephesus lost sight of God's love for them. Next question I have, next possibility, is that maybe it's possible that the church in Ephesus began defining themselves as a congregation by what they were not as opposed to what they were. Now let me try to explain what I mean by that. In fact, I think you even see some of that in the letter that Jesus gives to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Did you notice what the church was really good at in Revelation 2? We mentioned this earlier. What was it mainly that Jesus was praising the church at Ephesus for? Well, he was praising them for staying away from the bad stuff, mostly. And he talks about their perseverance. He talks about their hard work. But mostly he talks about that they were staying away from the things that they needed to stay away from, which again is commendable. That's the reason Jesus praises them for that. That they were false teachers that they kept away. They proved them to be false and they kept them away. And there were these Nicolaitans who had a doctrine that Jesus hated, and the Christians of Ephesus, to their credit, hated that because God hated it. They were good at not doing the bad stuff, at keeping out the false stuff. But I think it's interesting that when Jesus says you've left your first love, he says repent and do the works that you did at first. There were things, it seems like, Jesus is saying, there were things that they used to be doing actively, positively, that they were no longer doing anymore. In fact, in the letter to the Ephesians, there's a whole section about putting off. Stop doing the bad stuff. Stop stealing. Stop lying. But in each of those cases, Paul encourages them to also put on the good stuff. Don't steal, but work so that you can have something to give. Don't lie, but speak truth to one another because you're members of one another. They were not just supposed to put off and not do the bad things. They were supposed to do good, positive things for the Lord. And maybe, again, as a possibility, they stopped doing that. I want you to look with me at the beginning of 1 Timothy 1. This is a passage that we use as the basis for our lesson on Friday night. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want to point something out from this text. And if you were here on Friday night, you're familiar, as Caleb did a great job of explaining this text. But I want you to notice how Paul gives this opening encouragement to Timothy. Again, Timothy, a young man, maybe a little bit older at this point, but a young man that was charged to work as an evangelist with the church in Ephesus. And this is how Paul begins his first letter to him. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, I urged you upon my departure in Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. What's interesting to me about this passage is we see both of these things included by Paul. First, he says, you need to stay away from certain things. There's false teachings out there. There's unprofitable discussions. There's things out there that are going to be harmful for your work, harmful for the church. You need to stay away from those things. But, in verse 5, there's somewhere we're headed. There's a purpose we have. There's an aim. We're not just, okay, stay away from all this stuff, and our goal was to stay away from it. Okay, no, he says the goal, the aim of our charge, the goal of our instruction is love. That's where we're going. There's something positive that we're doing. We're headed somewhere. We're headed towards love, towards knowing God, towards loving God, being closer to God, having a more full relationship with Him. And so we stay away from the bad things only because we're running in the direction of love. And so I think it's possible maybe that the church in Ephesus got really good at not doing the bad things. They got really good at staying away from the false teachings and the evil influences. But it seems like there were some things positively that they weren't doing that Jesus tells them to repent and start doing again. This is a danger, and I'm really not the one that's best qualified to talk about this because many of you have been around for a long time and you've seen these things happen in congregations, and you can speak more to as a congregation, the wisdom that we need to apply and how we need to handle some of these things. But I think it's very possible. From my limited experience, I know that it's easy for us as a congregation to be known for or to focus on what we are not. Right? That even amongst ourselves, we say, okay, well, we're the ones that don't do this. We're the ones that don't do this. Maybe that's as a congregation, you know, oh yeah, we don't use instrumental music. Right? We don't baptize infants. whatever, I mean, pick whatever it is, or maybe even as from a morality standpoint, you know, we almost come to this point where it's like, okay, well, we're the people that we don't drink. We don't sleep around. We don't fill in the blank. You see, it can become easy to define ourselves by what we don't do and who we are not. And all those things I just said are things that we need to stay away from. We need to stay away from false teaching, which is rampant in our world, and we need to learn how to combat those things. We need to stay away from immorality and flee from that. But we're going somewhere. We're not just fleeing, we're going somewhere. And the aim of our charge is love from a pure heart and a clean conscience and sincere faith. We're running towards God as a group of His people. We're running away from the world and we're running toward Him. So we need to see ourselves and define ourselves as those that are going towards God, going towards heaven. And that means there's active things that we need to be doing. What are we doing in the service of God? What are we doing to grow closer to Him as a group of God's people? What are we doing to as the Hebrew writer will say, stir up one another to love and good works? That's what we're doing. That's the goal of being together, of being a group of God's people, the Hebrew writer says, is to stir up one another to love and good works. It's funny, maybe, because that passage is so often used to stay away from the negative, right? Oh, you got to come to church. You got to come to the assembly. And amen. But that passage also focuses on the positive reason why we come together, the positive reason why we join ourselves together as a group of God's people, so that we can encourage each other, build one another up, and stir one another up to do things for the Lord, to love God and to do good works for Him. And so it's possible, I think, that the church in Ephesus maybe lost sight of that. And they got really good at staying away from the bad, and maybe they lost sight of some of the works that they should be doing that Jesus tells them to do. Finally, is it possible that the church in Ephesus stopped serving others? Is it possible that the church in Ephesus stopped serving others? Some of this is an extension of the previous point. Things that we should be doing. Things that are expected of God's people. And maybe some of these things were neglected. It's interesting, you read through the letters that we have, Ephesians, 1st and 2nd Timothy. It's quite a bit about this. We talked about yesterday in the lesson about the lovers of money. There's a lot said, especially in the last chapter of 1st Timothy, 1st Timothy chapter 6, about those that are wealthy. And Paul's pretty hard on them, and what he tells them to do is they need to be generous. They need to be busy about good works, rich in good works. There's things that Paul said that the Christians in Ephesus needed to be doing, specifically in terms of generosity and helping those that were in need. He says you need to be rich in good works. You need to be generous and ready to share. Remember, that's the picture of the church in Jerusalem in the book of Acts. It's a beautiful picture we see in the second chapter of Acts and the fourth chapter of Acts. The church was busy sharing with each other, helping those in the congregation that were in need. And so the rich people, like Barnabas, were selling what they had and giving so that other people in the group could be benefited. And so Paul is encouraging in 1 Timothy 6, for instance, the rich in the congregation where Timothy is to do the same thing. But I want to look at a passage in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20. Again, this is where Paul is meeting with the elders. The elders of the church in Ephesus. It's one final time. This is an emotional chapter. Because Paul is meeting with these elders that he spent, again, several years of his life with, growing with them, accomplishing great things, being through many trials and great accomplishments, as we saw in chapter 18 and 19. And now he meets with them one final time to encourage them, saying at the end that he will never see their face again. And there's weeping and tears because of the closeness that they had. But I want you to notice, of all the things Paul could have said to these Ephesian elders, and he tells them a lot. He tells them some of the things we've already talked about. He tells them to be on the lookout for wolves. He tells them to be on the lookout for people that are going to come into the congregation, even from among themselves. And they need to be ready to defend against that, keep those people away. Notice what he says, and I'm going to start in verse 32 of Acts chapter 20. The closing words that Paul has for these Ephesian elders. He says, "And now I commend you to God
and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes, but you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. And in everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. The last thing Paul says to these elders is that he reminds them of his own example. And says, when I was with you, I wasn't just there to be served or to be paid or for other people to help me. He says, no, I worked hard to support myself. But more than that, he says, through my example, I taught you that you should help the weak. In verse 35. In this manner you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that He Himself said, is more blessed to give than to receive. And so maybe part of that leaving of the first love in the church in Ephesus is that they forgot that encouragement that Paul had given them. And they stopped loving those that were in the congregation with them, and stopped helping them, and stopped serving them. And again, I think that's a danger for us as well. That over time, maybe put all these things together, over time, we lose sight of what God has done for us. We lose sight of our identity and our purpose as the people of God. And maybe part of that is that we stop looking out for the needs of those around us. And we get very self-focused, and our doing of church becomes very much just about me. I'll show up, I'll do what I need to do, I'll punch the clock. And maybe this is worsened by a culture in America that's very individualistic. I take care of myself, you take care of yourself. I don't need you, you don't need me. But Paul's encouragement, the whole picture of the church, remembering back to the book of Acts, is that we're looking out for each other. And again, if our goal is to edify and to encourage one another, that means we need to be specifically looking out for the people that need the encouragement, that need the edification, that need the help. What can I do to serve others? You know, this is interesting. I know running short on time, so stories are probably not a good idea. But I was in the training program at Kleinwood in Houston. And it's funny because the neighborhood around there is also called Kleinwood. And they have signs, kind of, you know, the marquees entering the neighborhood. So I was on a walk in the neighborhood one day around the building, and they had the marquee sign. And there's a quote on this neighborhood sign, and it said, "Ask not what Kleinwood can do for you. Ask what you can do for Kleinwood." And I thought, man, that's perfect. I almost took a picture of it. Because I was thinking, I mean, man, for us as a congregation, that's exactly the way we need to be thinking. Ask not what Twin City can do for you. Ask what you can do for Twin City. What can I do to be a service to those around me in the congregation? What can I do to help the weak? What can I do to be generous and to share with others that are in need? What can I do to serve others? And it's very easy to lose that over time. Let's end in the book of Ephesians one more time. And I think a couple verses maybe in Ephesians that summarize the things that we're getting at here as we close. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. In fact, we may even start in the last verse of chapter 4. What are we doing? What is this all about? What does it mean to get back to our first love as a congregation of God's people? And how do we do that? Ephesians chapter 4, ending the previous section in verse 32, says, "Be kind. Be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you." Chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." God in Christ has loved us. He has forgiven us. And He asks us, He invites us to walk in His love. To walk in that grace and that love that He poured out upon us, so we walk in fellowship, relationship with Him, but to walk in love, to learn His love. And to show that love to others by imitating God. One of the things we emphasized in this weekend was that we are saved because of the gospel. Because Jesus came to this earth and He gave up everything, and He died on the cross and He was raised from the dead. And He invites us to be a part of that story. To live out the gospel story in our lives. To imitate Him and to walk in love just as He first loved us and gave Himself for us. Let's say a prayer together as we close. God, our perfect Father, You have loved us with a love that is inexpressible. Thank You, Father, for Your love and for inviting us to Yourself and to be close to You. Help us to draw near to You so that You will draw near to us. Help us to imitate You. Help us to, in everything as a group of God's people, give glory to Christ now and forever. And amen.